I mentioned we are taking up the subject of revival. It's a wonderful subject. It's a biblical subject for certain. There's a number of examples of biblical revival in the New Testament. Throughout all of Scripture, not just the New Testament. We see a number of examples of revival. God's people who had become cold, even indifferent, but God who always have a remnant, God who is always faithful, moving amongst his people, bringing them back to himself in a spirit of a revived love and devotion. We think of the great work of God on that day of Pentecost when his spirit is poured out and all of those thousands were added to the church, born again, as it were, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. What a glorious thing. We think of the revival in Samaria that the Lord teaches us of in the book of Acts. We think of the gospel spreading throughout all of Asia, and Paul will say that everyone in Asia had heard the truth, had heard the gospel, and many turned into the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins and having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the history of the church, we have seen times of revival and refreshing. And so over the last several times, we have considered the definition and nature of revival, biblical revival. Anyone want to take a stab? It's okay in your own words, how you might define what biblical revival is. Don't be shy. I'm not going to move on until someone tries. Except you. Go ahead. I'm just teasing. God? Yeah, that's a very profound statement. In that statement, James said God turns. It's the revival. That tells us God, revival is the work of God. That's important to remember. It's part of the definition and nature of revival. Anyone else want to? A lot of definitions for revival. We looked at several, at least three or four. Let me just remind you of just a couple. Brian Edwards in his book Revival gives a wonderful definition. It's actually more of a description of revival. Matter of fact, you remember we said that often the best definitions of revival really are descriptions of revival. And he says a true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of sin, with a passionate longing for holiness and unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many believers. I think the definition we gave, there was another definition that was written by a guy by the name of Fish, who was he wrote a book in the 19th century, a guidebook for revival. I'm trying to think of the author, letters on revival. I'm losing the name, but anyway, he has a wonderful definition as well. There's many, many definitions. I like the one that Duncan Campbell gives. He was a Scottish evangelist greatly used of God in the 20th century, as a matter of fact. And he said it is the conscious awareness of Christ among his people. And I think that's a wonderful definition, a conscious awareness of Christ among his people. In other words, revival is a recovery of a Christ-focused and centered perspective. Revival is for God's people to recover wholeheartedly their first love. Then after that, we considered that revivals are the work of God, and they are reality. They are real. It's not the norm. These heightened times of revival is not the norm in the history of the church. And real believers look for it, desire it, and pray for it. And God sends them in his mercy from time to time upon place to place. Why is it that God sends revivals? We said there were two main reasons. Anybody remember? For whose glory? For his own glory, that's right. Not to magnify man or even a particular movement of men, but for his own glory, to magnify his sovereign grace in particular, and also to establish and to strengthen his church. Often in times of revival, though revivals begin with the people of God, something has to be alive in order to revive it. A fruit of revival is that there are often a vast number of conversions, and there is growth in the church in remarkable ways. We spent some time discussing last week the reasons for the necessity of revival, and I trust that wasn't too discouraging to take that kind of look and assessment. I think it's important to be real that way and not just look at things through rose-colored glasses, but to be objective this way. I used to go to a doctor that told me everything was just going to be fine. I'd tell you his name, and I wouldn't recommend him to you because at the time I had some blockage in my heart, and he didn't see the need to have any further tests. And then at some point I had some problems, and we found another doctor, and he said, "You got real problems." Didn't make me very happy, but it was good to hear that assessment. So when is a revival required amongst the people of God? What did we say were some of the... Yeah, wherever among the people of God there is evidence of spiritual declension and even deadness. Think of the letters to the churches in Asia in the book of Revelation, where there is a decay and a falling off in the energy and activity. And I would say spiritual activity, not just activity for activity's sake. We need to clarify that. But spiritual activity of the church's members, where there is the absence and progress and growth in practice, devotion, and principles, those things that clearly mark out what it is to be a Christian in contrast to the world. When the church resembles the world, there's a need for revival. And when the church thinks it's good to resemble the world, is even all the more reason for revival. We read a quote from John McNaughton. I got a lot of ground. I'm going to read a number of excerpts to you today, so I won't recover that. But we looked at some specific circumstances with those two things in mind about the spiritual declension and the lack of spiritual activity and growth. And those are kind of general, broad brushstroke reasons for the need of revival. We then looked at some specific circumstances in the church that point to the necessity for revival. What were some of those more specific circumstances in the church that would point to a need for revival? What about doctrine? Is that important? I'm sorry? So, if there is a lack of sound teaching and doctrine, i.e. the Reformation, lack of love, specific, or a falling off of that. Ephesians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus says, to the church at Ephesus, I have this against you. This church was orthodox in their belief. They had even practiced church discipline. But he says, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Or there may be the other side of that. The lack of discipline in the church would point to a need for revival. Or schism, or the lack of unity, or indifference to the means of grace. Some people get upset if you talk about the necessity of revival. Not us. I love the Lord. We're on fire for the Lord. The Lord wrote to the church at Laodicea. They thought the same thing. They thought they were rich and in need of nothing. It's when we lose our sense of neediness, when we become smug and indifferent and proud, or complacent, there is need for revival. So revival comes to the people of God. It's the work of God, and it's a restoration which presumes a declension in times of spiritual dullness or spiritual apathy, where there's no real zeal for Christ in the church. Sin increases. The people of God become cold, indifferent, maybe orthodox, maybe believing some of the right things, but spiritually aloof and worldly. In times like that, we need a revival. We, in that context, we read from Isaiah chapter 64. And the point is, and why I think this is very relevant, is that genuinely born-again people need revival. Because this subject is found throughout Scripture, and we see it often occurring in the history of the church, it ought to be a subject that we have a measure of interest and desire up. So we've considered the hindrances to revival last week, and we were brought to think about them, serious matters, sober, and I confess, not pleasant to think about, but we should be very careful not to become discouraged in the day in which we live. God is the same, isn't he? Has God changed from those Old Testament days when he sent revival to remember how sinful the people of Israel could be and Judah? God sent a remarkable revival when Asa was king, and God's people were revived. There were restoration, Pentecost, and then we think in the history of the church, days of Reformation. Is God different? He's not. He's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we must recognize that if we are to experience real revival in our day and time, anybody think it's impossible for the church to experience revival? What about Glenn Cullen? Is it impossible for us to have a sense of revival? No, I don't think so. But if we are to experience it, brethren, it's not going to come because of activities and various sorts of things. And I'm not opposed to that. I was talking to a brother this morning. That's a wonderful thing. But if we are to experience revival, only God can bring it. It's his work. Revival is not our work. We're to pray for it, look for it, desire it. But it's of God. Lloyd-Jones wrote, and I would recommend a number of books on revival. I mentioned the one by Brian Edwards. This one on Lloyd-Jones is really good. There's another one. I think almost goes by the same title, by Edwin Orr as well. Maybe two of the leading, what you would call, revival theologians, historians, and very biblical in their approach. I would really recommend this to you. Lloyd-Jones wrote, having examined ourselves, so thinking about those hindrances for revival as we did last week, having seen the situation as it is, we see the problem is surely and certainly one with which no human power is adequate to deal. It is because so many fail to see this that they are still bustling and busying with their various activities and organizations. There is no hope until we come to the end of that. The situation is such that man is impotent to deal with it. And that is why I say that we should rejoice in the fact that we can go on together now to look at this whole subject positively and a little more directly. So as Christians who understand something about the nature of revival, it's a sense of God's presence with his people, and the way of revival, that it is a work of God, and the necessity and hindrances of revival, we should not be discouraged. In fact, it's only right that we should live in the expectation of revival. Let me read a couple of paragraphs. I would remind you again that this very question of the need of revival is of vital importance to the Christian church, and the minds and prayers of Christian people throughout the world should be channeled and directed into the matter of this urgent need. I am going to quote some words by Albert Barnes, a famous expositor in the last century, because they seem to me to put this thing so perfectly. He wrote like this: "That day which shall convince the great body of professing Christians of the reality and desirableness of revivals will constitute a new era in the history of religion and will precede manifestation of power like that of Pentecost." I am certain that this is absolutely right. The greatest problem confronting us in the church today is that the vast majority of professing Christians are not convinced of the reality and the desirableness of revivals. As I have pointed out, this is a subject that has scarcely been mentioned. Men and women have been so busy in other directions that they have not even thought of it, still less prayed urgently for it. And yet, as Albert Barnes says, it is surely most important that we should do so, and therefore anything that is going to help us to do it is of the greatest value. And one of the best aids I know of this in this respect is to consider the story of the great revivals of the past. As you read the Psalms in your own private devotion, do you not hear something of an expectation of God to come and to work? The psalmist speaks of the glory of God covering the earth, even as the waters do the sea. Lord, how long will you hide your face from us? And we see that time and again. So let's consider a couple of passages in this context. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 36. What does somebody read that from the? Does somebody have a King James version in front of them open? Yeah. Just read the first couple of words. Judge is what the King James says. Does the New King James read the same way? Judge. The word there, the ESV translates vindicate. And I think that's the way we ought to understand the word judge being used there. It doesn't mean that the Lord will judge his people to condemnation. It's speaking of vindicating. It means coming to them as their judge. Moses says the Lord will vindicate his people and have, we know that because the next phrase, and have compassion on his servants. When does the Lord come to the aid of his people? When does he look and see them in this kind of compassion? What does it say? When their strength is gone, when they're humbled before him, when they recognize their dependence is upon him, and there is none remaining bond or free. What a marvelous passage that is. It should encourage our hearts. Lloyd-Jones, in his book I mentioned, he begins chapter 8, which is entitled Expecting Revival, the idea of living in the expectation of revival. He begins with Joshua chapter 4. So turn over there and let's read Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. Does anybody want to offer what the context is here? What's taking place in Joshua 4? Moses is no longer the leader of the people of God. Joshua has been raised up. And what is Joshua's mission? I'm sorry? To bring them into the land of promise. And here they are, they're on the verge of entering into the very land of promise. 40 years following the redemption and deliverance from Egypt. And now they are brought to the very border of that land of promise. And we read in verse 21, "And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers, in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." What an incredible passage. I do think it's relevant for us. God had done something quite remarkable, even miraculous, for the children of Israel. And it revived their spirits. It renewed their faith and hope and joy. What might we call that? A revival. What had God done? What had God done for them? Yeah, and you go back, first he delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. And then he dried up the Red Sea. And they passed through on dry ground. And he destroyed their enemies. Now they rebelled against God, and they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But God had protected them, and God had brought them to this very place. And so they were instructed to set up some stones there on the banks of the Jordan River upon their entrance into this land of promise. Why? Why were they instructed? Why did Joshua instruct them to set up these stones as a what? A memorial. Why? Lest they forget. That's the problem, isn't it? Seems we read that and we think, forget that. But Jesus speaks of the church forgetting their first love. It's a problem of remaining sin. Lloyd Jones, again, I mentioned he quoted from that passage. Let me read to you what he says. He says, "That thing that strikes us at once, of course, is that it is most extraordinary that this kind of thing should be necessary. Would you not have thought that with an event like this in their history, there would be no need to remind any generation of the children of Israel of this sign? They are so remarkable." And then he talks about these incidents. Now, this is one of the first things we all have to realize about ourselves, this tendency to forget. Yes, to forget even the greatness and the most wonderful things. It is true in every realm. I suppose that in the last analysis, one of the most devastating effects of sin is the way in which it puts a paralysis upon the mind and even upon the memory. This is not confined to religion. It is true in every realm. How soon are great men forgotten? Men who dominated the scene in their day and generation mean nothing of all to subsequent generations who, if they suddenly see a monument, say, "Who was he? What did he do?" Though these men did such outstanding things in their time, and in their contemporaries thought that they would never be forgotten, time passes, and other generations come, they are soon forgotten. A generation arose that knew not Joseph. It's so again. It gets us to the need of revival, and a need of remembering. And the truth is, there have been times of revival in the church, and we should remember and we should not forget. What a blessing and wonderful thing it is of God moving in such gracious ways amongst His people. Something that we shouldn't take lightly. Something that we should desire and pray for. And what I want to do over the next week, or probably next few weeks, is to summarize by hitting the key points that Lloyd Jones takes up in his book from the following three chapters. The chapters entitled, I think it's 8, 9, and 10 in his book, Characteristics of Revival, the Purpose of Revival, and the Effects of Revival. So how far we'll see how far we can get today, but I think we'll touch on the characteristics of revival. Now, do you remember from the last time we mentioned two vital, very important, and yet what we would call general characteristics that are always present in revival? Two general, I'll say the word traits because I have a hard time saying characteristics, traits of revival. Anybody remember what those two are? Always present in every true biblical revival. Yes, a heightened sense of the glory, power, and majesty of God. If no matter what people may claim in terms of religious frenzy, if that is not there, that is not biblical revival. What was the other one? It kind of corresponds to that. A deep awareness of personal sinfulness. Those are two characteristics of genuine revival. Whether it's in the Old Testament, you see those examples under Asa, there's a renewed sense of the glory and the majesty and the power of God, and then there's a sense of, woe is us. Remember Isaiah in his own personal revival. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His glory and strength filled all of heaven and earth. And what happened? It's just like, oh, I was like a dead man. Woe is me. I'm unraveling. I'm coming apart. That's the experience of revival. There's a heightened sense of that. And it's to be desired. Isaiah 57:15. God says that he who is high and lifted up in majesty, he dwells with those who are of a lowly mind. Now, joined to those two general prevalent attitudes, in revival, there will be a corresponding focus upon the wonder of salvation through Jesus Christ. See, you know, God in all of His glory, and me in all my sinfulness, in true revival, then will look to Christ, and men and women will be taken with the gospel. They'll be consumed by it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And in revival, we never lose sight of that. It's the attitude, Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. But you know what? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And that attitude will fill the hearts and the minds of God's people in times of revival. In addition, there will be a Holy Spirit worked, not something that is done out of sense of guilt or obligation, but a Holy Spirit worked in desire to share the wonder of this grace, this gospel that I'm taken with, to share it with others. This particular church, Glen Cullen, was planted in 1947, and from 1947 to 1952, the gospel was preached here very clearly. In the late 1970s, a man came and preached here for a series of meetings, and I don't know all of the details. I don't even know the man's name, but as I, when I first came here, talking to people that were here at the time, people like Clarice Fowler and Susan Truax and Ben and others, they spoke of a movement of God that came here to Glen Cullen under the preaching of the gospel when there were a number of people that seemed to have been converted. And the church was revived. There was a new sense of a restored sense of God's presence amongst them. And now the reason I knew about that was because we used to have prayer meetings on Wednesday afternoon when I first came here, and there would be a number of us there, mostly these elderly people that were here at that particular time. And following the on one particular prayer meeting, I wish Mel were here. I'm sure he remembers this. But after one of the particular prayer meetings, Clarice began to sing, "We'll give the glory to Jesus and tell of his love, tell of his love. We'll give the glory to Jesus and tell of his marvelous love." And the people, those elderly people, joined in. And I said, "What does that mean?" I mean, I knew what that meant, but where'd that come from? And said, "Well, we, over the last months, we have met to pray for the Lord to visit us here at Glen Cullen and to bless us. We remember a time when God visited us in such a way." And that chorus became very important to us. So memory is important. We should remember and not forget God's dealings and movings amongst his people. Lloyd-Jones goes on to identify three of what he describes as certain special points about revival which seem to be of great significance. Three, I'm hoping we can at least cover, I really want to cover at least two of them today. But the first is characteristic of revival that people of all classes are affected by it. All ages, all families, people of different temperaments and intellectual types are affected by revival. Let me ask you, I've read that in all my readings in the history of revival. Lloyd-Jones has a very specific reason for identifying that as an important trait. Why do you suppose that is? What does the world sometimes say about, now I'm talking about real revival. What does the world sometimes say? I'm sorry? I think often what the world says is, well, you know, those Christians, that's just something psychological. A powerful preacher and a charismatic man preached, and the people were just moved. He could have been preaching anything and whatever. It's in the psychology of people. Well, Lloyd-Jones says, well, here's an argument against that. Because we see how this affects all types of people. I was going to read his explanation. But listen, if you read the history of, you read about some of these revivals, and you see people affected from the very lowest of society, what sometimes we might call the dregs. We think of Whitfield going up to the north of England and preaching to those coal miners, those hardened, sin-hardened coal miners, and their black faces, and as he's preaching the gospel, the Spirit of God comes in power, and you begin to see the tracks of tears streaming down their faces as they repent of their sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And they have people like Lady Huntington, who is of the nobility and a wealthy person. You see that in times of revival. People of all different sorts affected. Think of the early church. Think of the church at Rome, the church at Ephesus. What are those churches made up of? People from every walk of life, Paul, when he writes to Timothy concerning the church at Ephesus, he writes about slaves and owners in the same congregation. And so when revival comes, it affects all types of people. And two things that I find incredibly interesting when reading about these revivals. And again, whether it's something like what took place in 1949 in the Isle of Wight off the coast of northern Scotland, or back in the 1700s, cambuslang under a man like John Elias, regardless of what it is, what you see is that they seem to affect the whole community, and often whole families are one to Jesus Christ. That's why, you know, parents, we pray for our children. We should pray that God would send revival. God would come and move in our midst and work in mighty ways, that our families would be revived and our children saved. It's like the Philippian jailer, isn't it? And his household. I don't think that means infants necessarily. I think it means all of those who heard God saved. And Paul baptized them, and they were added to the church. It's like that, only it's multiplied throughout the church. That's revival. Edwards writes in his work, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, about revival that took place in Northampton, Massachusetts, 1735. Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The temptation now seemed to lie on that hand to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate exercise of religion. This was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here had wholly thrown by all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercise. They were accused of that, but Edward says that's not what happened. They were better workers. They went and got their work done, but their thoughts were focused upon the things of God. You see, what happened was, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That became real. And so, as Paul said, they set their affections on things above, where Christ is at. They were living, in revival, they began to live out of the reality that they were strangers in the earth and their home is in heaven. Edwards says, but although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, yet religion was with all sorts the great concern, and the world was a thing only by the by. The only thing in their view was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared pressing into it. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. And then, actually, Lloyd-Jones quotes from another passage out of Edwards' work, Narrative of Surprising Conversions, and he says, this work soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor so full of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and the congregation was alive in God's service. Everyone earnestly intent on the public worship. Every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached. Some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. This is God visiting his people. Days of heaven on earth. The presidency of the Holy Spirit in the church. Life abundant given to God, to God's people without measure. A revival is a miracle. It is the hand of the Lord and it is mighty. It can only be explained as the direct action and intervention of God. Men can produce evangelistic campaigns, but they cannot and never have produced a revival. Often in revivals, I mentioned the different classes of people, and often at the very heart of revival are young people. Young people hear this. There are many stories, even in current modern times. I'm not going way back into ancient histories. There are stories of revival taking place on the campus of Auburn University. And of other places, other college campuses around the town. Marcia and I saw, we don't know, but we saw maybe something of this at Princeton a few years ago as we walked by a large room that was filled to overflowing with students who had come in for Bible study and prayer and the singing of hymns. There's many stories like that. The missionary movement in the United States was initiated in the early 19th century by five college students who experienced a renewal of faith, a time of revival while at Williams College in Massachusetts. You can go there today and you can go out to what they refer to as the Haystack Monument. And it's the birthplace of the missionary movement in this United States. Today, the United States, even in our sinfulness and our backsliding, the United States still sends more missionaries around the world than any other country in the world. India is second, believe it or not. But God began that movement by putting in the first reviving these five young men to greater love and devotion, to commit to meet together for prayer and Bible study. Even if nobody else in the university was interested, they were committed to do that, and they committed to take the gospel to foreign lands. Three of those men actually went as missionaries themselves. The revival in Wales in 1904, God raised up a preacher, a young man by the name of Evan Roberts, and God blessed his labor, and there was a mighty movement of God across the whole of society, rich and poor, laborers, professional, old and young, were affected, and it especially gripped the youth of Wales. It was. When we get to the results and the effects of revival, we'll talk about some of those things that took place in Wales. But in the book, The Welsh Revival of 1904, this one sentence is so telling. The revival especially captured the youth, but it never missed or neglected the old. He says it was a singing revival, but the songs were crammed with sound doctrine. It was a time of blessing for the church, but the emphasis was on seeing sinners saved. It was indeed a Welsh revival, but the fire did carry across Britain, Europe, and the world by those whose tongue was touched by a coal from off the altar. It's estimated that close to 500,000 people were converted as a result of the fruit of what God did in Wales. Not all of them were in Wales, but in that small country it was a significant number. The third trait that Lloyd-Jones mentions concerning revival is that it's something that comes, it lasts for a while, and then passes. We've mentioned it's not the norm. We've already said a bit about this. I don't want to say more about that at this point, because I do want to touch on this third point. I don't want to just get halfway through it. And that's the results of revival, not real revival, brethren. I'm not talking about something that we may call revival, like that thing that was taking place in Toronto a number of years ago. We're talking about real revival that meets the biblical definition of revival. The results are abiding. They last. And Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, following Pentecost, the apostle says that these went about, and you know what? By their preaching, they turned the world upside down. The Great Reformation. If there's no Reformation, there's no United States. There's no Declaration of Independence. There's no Constitution. There's no freedom of liberty. There's none of that in the United States, not as we know it. The Great Awakening of the 1740s, even secular historians will tell you of England being on the verge of moral, economic, emotional bankruptcy. They were down for the count. And even secular people who would be unbelievers are forced to write in their history books that something happened that turned the nation around and changed things, changed the course of history. And then these unbelieving historians will say, it's often referred to as the Great Awakening, which came about as the preaching of some young enthusiasts by the name of Whitfield and Wesley. But that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. 1904, the revival in Wales. At a glance, what were the final results of this revival? Within 2 months of its beginnings, there had been over 30,000 converts. Within 6 months, 100,000 converts. By the beginning of 1906, who could know? By 1910, its influence was felt in every corner of the globe. Religious systems in Britain tried to explain it all away by claiming it was the product of Welsh emotion, but for over 100 years it has been regarded as a major part of the Christian heritage, and saints continue to be encouraged and challenged by it. I was going to read from Lloyd-Jones. He speaks about some of the numbers from some of these revivals. I'll save that for next time. But let me read to you an excerpt concerning the Ulster revival of 1859 that took place in Northern Ireland. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the Republic of Ireland is about 99% Catholic. Northern Ireland, obviously, they've had their troubles over the years, haven't they? But is about 50-50 Protestant Catholic. And it was an incredible movement of God, a revival that took place in 1859. Let me just read to you a couple of paragraphs. The revival spread out across the whole land by family, village by village, and town by town. Within weeks, 10,000 were converted. When this revival hit Ballymena, it was dramatic and sudden. One minister, who was away for only 2 days from the town, returned to find a great stir. Many families had not gone to bed for 2 or 3 days. Everything seemed at a standstill, and the noise of people crying for mercy or the singing of praise came from many homes night and day. One minister said the difficulty used to be to get the people in the church, but the difficulty now is to get them out. Large open-air meetings were held everywhere. God was raising up a humble army of new converts, ablaze with His Spirit, to witness again to Christ's resurrection. In Londonderry, a daily prayer meeting of 5,000 was held, and at least several meetings daily. In Coleraine, united meetings of churchmen, Presbyterians, Methodists, Independents, and Baptists were held, working together with one heart and soul. One said of this place, for the last 3 weeks it has been one continual Pentecost. Almost every street in Belfast brought forth repentant sinners. The most notorious sinners, drunkards, and prostitutes in the city were saved. Large open-air meetings of about 25,000 were held. let me just skip on here. The life-changing and society-changing results were evident. A great blow came to the drinking houses of the land as drunkards were convicted and saved. Even whole distilleries were closed. Crime dropped by half within months as the land came under the influences of God's workings. The Catholic Church sold holy water to protect their people from this strange work, or as they called it, a revival devil. New work of the devil, an alarming contagious disease, but they did warn their people that even this holy water could not protect them if they dared to venture into any of these meetings. One Catholic writer in Dublin newspaper said he would accept the movement as from God if the Boyne celebration passed without trouble in Durham Street, Belfast. This Protestant street each year would indulge in drink and party spirit, which culminated in riots and bloodshed. But this year, under the influence of the revival, such things gave way to prayer and praise, and no trouble came forth. A minister in Dromara, County Down, reporting the effects of the revival, said, "There is no party spirit, no orange parade, no beating of drums, no exclamations, to hell with the Pope, no wickedness towards the Roman Catholics." Reliable eyewitnesses testified that more Catholics were converted in 1859 than in the previous 50 years. The revival of 1859 brought 100,000 converts into the churches across the land. One minister said, "It were worth living 10,000 ages in obscurity and reproach to be permitted to engage in the glorious work of the last 6 months of 1859. Opposers of the revival called it the year of delusion and a corrupt revival. We're out of town. We live in dark days. But brethren, God is the same, and we have every biblical warrant to expect that God might vindicate Himself, as the prophets would say, "Won't you come down?" And that He might show Himself mighty to save. But brethren, that's got to start here. You see, it has to start with us. In 1857, there was a man who had a heart to pray in New York because of the worldliness around him. He was a businessman. He wasn't a preacher. He was a member of the church, a Presbyterian man. And he was so concerned for the abuse of the Lord's Day, the neglect of God's law, all that he saw around him in the society and culture. He says, I'm going to pray. No one else will join me. That's okay. I'm going to pray every day at noon." And he went to an upper room of an office building there in Manhattan, and he began to pray by himself. And pretty soon he was joined by another and another, and word spread. And before long, there were several hundred meetings. Pretty soon it grew to thousands. And between 1857 and 1859, it is estimated that as a fruit of that prayer meeting, over 200,000 converts were won to Jesus Christ. And I think it was 50,000 actually joined churches. Don't despise the day of small things. You know, this is one man. We could talk about those two blind sisters on the Isle of Wight, and we will. But, you know, we think, well, just little Glenn Cullen. What might God? Well, what if God really got a hold of us, and we all really did catch on fire for the Lord? Our families would be the better for it. We'd all be the better for it, and God would be glorified in it. Next time, we're going to talk about some differences in revivals. We've talked about those things that characterize revivals across the board. There are some differences from revival to revival. And then I'm hoping that we can spend some time considering the men that God has used and revival. We know about the reformers. We know about men like Whitfield and Wesley. We know of these men. They're fairly famous. But we'll consider some men not so well known. We'll look at men like Asahel Nettleton. Anybody heard of Asahel Nettleton? Or Peter Cartwright? Asahel Nettleton was in New England. Peter Cartwright in Kentucky. Evan Roberts, we've mentioned him from Wales. We'll look at a man by the name of James McKilkin that God raised up and used in Northern Ireland, and Duncan Campbell in Scotland. So any we're out of time. Any real quick questions? I get enthused about this this subject. I didn't give anyone any chance to say anything. Anybody have a comment? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for your faithfulness, Father, and the fact that you are indeed building your church. The gates of hell can never prevail against it. And Lord, even as we have considered these things, we pray, Father, that you might be pleased to move once again in mighty ways. We pray, Father, that you might revive your church in places all around the world. And Father, might you revive us and stir us up to greater love and devotion and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, all to your glory and the good of your people. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.